171. This seems, I don't know, this song just felt appropriate for our situation in America or in the world today. A shelter in the time of storm. Number 171. Let's stand together as we sing.
Wisdom, righteousness, and power.
turn one page toward the front. Number 412, on Passion for Thee. Passion for Thee. And again, I'll ask you to stand while we sing. There on your way out tonight. Did you get an outline? They're on the table out there. Okay. We come to Ezra, the 8th chapter this evening. I gotta get my microphone turned on too. Sorry. Last Sunday evening, in the recorded message that I did, we were in Ezra chapter 7, finally getting back to our study in the Old Testament post-exile literature. And we were introduced finally to the guy whose name heads this book, Ezra. He comes on the scene in the 7th year of the Persian king Artaxerxes. The year would have been 458 B.C. It's about 80 years after the book opens. With the account of Zerubbabel, who was of the royal line of David, leading a group of just short of 50,000 Israelites back into Jerusalem to resettle the city and to rebuild it and rebuild the temple. They've come back for that purpose, and they got started, they got stopped, they got started again, they finished. It's been 58 years since they rededicated the temple, and it was finally completed. And all of that happened in the first 6 chapters of Ezra. And then there's a gap coming up to chapter 7. And during that 58-year gap, the account of the book of Esther takes place. And that ended about 16 years before Ezra shows up. It's been about 16 years since Esther and Mordecai managed to be used of God to avert the annihilation of all the Jews. And they established the annual Feast of Purim to commemorate their deliverance, right there in the middle of the 12th month, the 14th, 15th of the 12th month, when they celebrated Purim. And that's important because of the relationship and time here to Ezra's departure. In that chapter, chapter 7, we learn that Ezra descended from a long line of high priests, although he himself apparently was not a high priest. He's probably from a younger son of the high priest in the recent generation, Seraiah, who was high priest when Nebuchadnezzar
conquered Jerusalem some generations previously. He was a dedicated scholar of God's Word. He was devoutly obedient to God's Word. He was absolutely determined to instruct God's people in God's Word. When he speaks of God's people, he refers to them as Israel 24 times and as Judah only 4. And the times he uses the word Judah, it seems mostly to be referring to the territory in which Jerusalem was located, because his emphasis is on the fact that God is regathering the nation. They had been divided since the time of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and into Israel to the north and Judah to the south. But now there's this notion of the reconstitution of the whole nation, even though they're not going to be reestablishing their government yet. That's not happening right now. They're just rebuilding the city, but he wants the record to show that all the tribes are represented. And he's thinking of them not as Judean, but as Israel, back under the covenant with God and worshiping God. We'll see the recurrence of the number 12 or multiples of 12 in much of what he says in this chapter, again, to emphasize that all the tribes are represented here in verse 24 and again in verse 35, when he's assigning leadership in 24 and when they're doing sacrifices in 35. So we'll see those multiples of 12 in this chapter. Now, in chapter 7, Ezra had been commissioned by Artaxerxes to return to Jerusalem. And Artaxerxes charged him to make sure that the Jews who were living there were doing so in obedience to the law of their God. And Ezra had been authorized to take with him anybody who wanted to go. Gather up whoever wants to come with you to emigrate back to Jerusalem. The king also promised financial assistance. He promised other material aid from the royal coffers, in addition to whatever free will offering he could collect from the Jews who weren't returning. So the king gave him a lot of latitude in making preparation for this journey. And the chapter then, chapter 7, ended with the first words we see written attributed to Ezra himself. He's finally quoted when Ezra praises God for the hand of the Lord my God upon me, both in the fact the king had been so generous to him and Ezra's being successful in recruiting people to come with him. And now that chapter 8 picks up where that left off. It continues this record of the return of this group of exiles. He lists the various groups who joined him at the beginning part of this chapter. He describes what he did to assure the spiritual leadership of the exiles that they were going to need as they returned to Palestine. He reveals his concern for God's blessing upon them on this journey in particular. And then the chapter ends with a very brief summary, it's just too brief for my satisfaction, summary of the trip and what happened along that migration, what they did when they arrived. So as I'm going to read this in sections as we go. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study this evening before we get into the outline. Father, we ask that you would guide and bless in our study of your word tonight as we read it and as we consider what happened. Help us to get a good idea of the historic events, but also the significance of what Ezra's doing here and some lessons that we can learn from what we see in the way you were working in the lives of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the opening chapter, the opening section, opening 20 verses, is a roster of returnees, and it's always so much fun to read these. I say rather facetiously. I was going over this before we came over, and Sherry says, "Wow, it took you a long time to review. Is the message going to be that long?" I said, "Well, there's a lot of names that are hard to pronounce, and I'm still not at all sure I got them right. I'm just going to take a stab at them, and you're not going to know if I don't get them right anyway, probably." Okay, it's not like anybody really cares, but God saw fit to record these names, and so there's a reason that these names are here, and there are some things that we can learn from them. I'm not going to get into all of the stuff. Some of the commentators take pages and pages analyzing the meanings of the names. I'm not doing any of that. I promise. I'm not going to. Right. Oh. What I want us to see, though, as we do this, this was not a disorganized mob. It was not just, okay, let's all head for Jerusalem. Anybody coming along? You know, this didn't look like Mardi Gras. It didn't look like what the media wanted us to believe was a horde of people swarming up from Guatemala to the Texas border. It didn't look like that, and I don't believe for a minute those people came from Guatemala coming up there. Do you see the pictures of them on the road? You know, wearing flip flops and pushing brand new strollers. That was not a group of people migrating. They were just, and then they stood at the border screaming, "Where's our money?" chanting that because George Soros had apparently promised them a lot of money if they would an hourly wage if they would line up and march on the. Toward the walls. Okay. Anyway, I won't go there. This is not what this looked like. All right. This was not a disorganized mob. It was. And he wants to make sure we understand something of the preparation that went into this trip before they departed from Babylon. He produced at least a general roster of those who were going with him. And it's not a list of every name. There were about 1,500 names. And thankfully, he does not give us all the names. Okay. He just gives us something of their family groups. And he starts identifying them first by family. It's not the same list as in chapter 2 because it's 80 years later. But there are a lot of similarities between the lists. What we will find is that in this group, nearly every family that's listed in this chapter is also listed in chapter 2, which is kind of interesting. I think the point that we're supposed to get is that the group that volunteered to come with Ezra, almost all of them were related to people who had come with Zerubbabel 80 years before. And they have family back there. And so they're coming too. It's a much smaller group. 1,500, Zerubbabel led 50,000, all right? That's only 3%, although we will find that it doesn't include the women and children, aren't included in this number. The total group may have numbered as much as 10% as the size of the group that Zerubbabel had led. But nearly everybody who went with Ezra was related to somebody who's already there and has been there for 80 years now. That's an interesting feature of these, and we're not going to go back and look at every name and compare them all, but if you were to reread chapter 2, you would recognize some of these names. And let me do my best to take a stab at the reading of this list. He said, "Now these are the heads of their father's households and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush." Okay, that's the easy part. "Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, and with him 150 males who were in the genealogical list. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Elihoenai, the son of Zariah, and 200 males with him. Of the sons of Zatu, Shechaniah. Of the sons of Jahaziel, and 300 males with him. Of the sons of Adin, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and 50 males with him. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and 70 males with him. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and 80 males with him. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and 218 males with him. Of the sons of Bani, Shelomith, the son of Josephiah, and 160 males with him. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and 28 males with him. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hecaton, and 110 males with him. Of the sons of Adonikam, the last ones, these being their names, Eliphelet, Jeuel, and Shemaiah, and 60 males with them. And of the sons of Bigvai, Utai and Zabud, and 70 males with them." So what I want to see first is that he records the heads of the households by genealogy. He records the heads of the households by genealogy, and he uses an expression, it's an unusual expression, the genealogical enrollment. All right, when you think of an enrollment, that's an official list, right? When we talk about school enrollment, there's a matriculation involved to be added to that list. And I believe that what he means by this is they had to provide some kind of document to prove, some kind of documentation to give evidence for who they were. Now, in this list, he starts with priestly families. You've got Gershom from Phinehas, the son and successor of Aaron. And this is the family from which Ezra himself is descended. If you remember Ezra's genealogy from the previous chapter. That's the family from whom Ezra was descended. Daniel is from Ithamar. This Daniel of Ithamar may be the same guy who a few years later in Nehemiah chapter 10 there's a Daniel of Ithamar that joins in a covenant with Nehemiah. It's probably the same guy, since it's not that many years later. Then we have, after those priestly families, we have Hattush, who was descended from David. Hattush was descended more specifically from Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, 80 years before, was his great-great-grandfather. And now Hattush is coming back as well. He had stayed in the land, but now he is coming back. He wasn't even born at the time that Zerubbabel left. Zerubbabel was his great-great-grandfather. That's, by the way, that you find that out in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, that Hattush was descended in 1 Chronicles 3, verses 19 to 22, in the genealogy that leads from Zerubbabel on. Hattush had descended from him. And while Zerubbabel had been governor there 80 years previously, Hattush seems to have no role in government. So there is no... There's no Davidic descent of leadership in this. None of the dynastic leadership going on here for Hattush, it seems. But he does come back here and is related to him. I just think that's interesting. Now, the rest of the chapter, the rest of that roster, Ezra uses a particular format in the list. He gives the historic family, and then he gives the name of the current head of that family, and then he uses, then in almost every case, he gives us a number of how many males from that family came along. There are two exceptions in the Hebrew roster, in chapter 5, in verse 5, and again in verse 10. Now, if you're reading from the King James, it's translated directly from the Hebrew. The New American Standard, from which I was reading, inserts two names. One name is inserted in verse 5, and one name is inserted in verse 10. And the rationale for that is a little thin, frankly, for inserting the names. If you were following in the King James, and when I got to verse 5, and can't find in my notes what the names were. In verse 5, the name Zatu, and in verse 10, it's the name Bani. If you're reading from the New American Standard, those names are not found in the King James because they're not found in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew text. However, they are found in the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament, and they are found in the parallel list, which is identical in every respect except for those two names, found in 1st Esdras, the apocryphal book of 1st Esdras, chapter 8, verses 32 to 36. The argument used by the translators of the New American Standard and other translations is that those names apparently got dropped out in the transmission, but if you insert those names and the way those lists appear in those other sources, you have exactly the same format in every verse. A family head name, the current leader of the family, and then the number of males. Without those, you have those two exceptions in that pattern. So there is some reason for inserting those names. They didn't just make them up. They did find documentary sources for those names. But the rationale for it's a little thin because they're not found in the Hebrew. So if you're reading along in King James and you heard me say those names and say, "What? I don't see that there. He's making up words now." Okay. That's the source. That's the rationale for that. I wanted to let you know why those names showed up. In chapter 2, the list in chapter 2 also gives us the number of women and children, but this roster does not do that. He doesn't count the women and children in this list. This list ends up, if you add up all the numbers, you've got a total of 1,496 men, plus women and children who are part of the group that aren't numbered. And so the estimates for the total in this group, some say, the conservative estimates are probably at least 5,000, others say as much as 7,000. But again, you're just kind of inventing numbers when you start guessing how many women and children were a part of the group that made this migration back. But it was 1,496 men plus women and children that this roster comprises, compared to the 50,000 or just under 50,000 in the roster in chapter 2. Now in verses 15 to 20, we have a record of the Levites who were recruited. Verse 15 says, "Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there." A lot of interesting things in that. First of all, he says, nobody has any idea where Ahava was. And so guessing where they were camped is kind of fruitless. But commentators and interpreters everywhere still guess. Nobody knows where it was. Nobody knows what river is meant. Most assume that he's camped near Babylon, since that's where he's from, and there was a large flat territory outside the city of Babylon that would have been conducive to camping. That territory, that flat place, was surrounded by canals, and the Babylonian word for canal is almost identical to the Hebrew word for river, and so some translations, like the NIV and the Net Bible, translate this word canal rather than river on that basis. But again, nobody knows for sure where it was, and I don't think it matters a lot where they were camped. It was probably somewhere close to Babylon. We don't have enough information to be able to identify where that was. But wherever they camped, they took 3 days to get organized. That's what he says. They camped there for 3 days to get organized. And I would imagine this was an incredibly busy 3 days of preparation, trying to figure out who's there, get his roster together of who has showed up, have them show their evidence. I can just imagine it's kind of like at the beginning of a convention, and everybody's got to show up and show their documents and get everything settled, and they've got to get organized for their camp. They've got their children, they've got their livestock, and they've got all their gear because they're migrating. They're leaving everything behind. And they're not driving U-Haul trucks. They got everything loaded up on their in carts they're going to pull, or however they're going to get their stuff there. And it's not bedlam. It's not chaos. But it might have been that way until he gets it organized. So he spends 3 days camped there to get things organized. And in the process, he discovers no Levites showed up for this trip. He had sent out a plea, and the only people who showed up were from other tribes, and none of them were Levites. There were a few priests who were from the Levitical tribes, but none of those who were the Levites. The Levites had some of the more mundane responsibilities for assisting in the worship. They didn't offer the sacrifices. The priests did that. But they had some of the more mundane responsibilities there. And there weren't any Levites. Now, we can only guess as to why no Levites had showed up. But try to get in mind what the historic context is here. Since most of these people have been settled on their property since the Babylonian dispersion when Nebuchadnezzar carried them away, all right? When he brought them from Palestine, brought them into the Babylonian territory, Babylonian kingdom, he confiscated their property back there, and he gave them new property where he settled them. This is going to be your home. You'll have your place here, and you can set up your business here, and so on. They were not nearly as transient a population as we're used to in our country today. No group in history has been, although the Romans were almost. But they were not nearly as transient. So people settled where they were put, and they started their businesses, and they put down their roots. It's been 150 years since that happened. Back up in time, just scroll the calendar back 150 years from now, and we're talking about immediately after the Civil War. How many Americans who are still living on the estates that their families possessed right after the Civil War would feel like, yeah, sure, let's just sell out and move somewhere else and start up again somewhere, doing something else? And Ezra comes and says, yeah, but your dad was you're from a Levitical family, and he says, you know, my great 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 granddaddy was a Levite. What's that got to do with me? Can you imagine some people thinking that way? I can. I can see some thinking that way and not wanting to pack up and go. So none of those who showed up were Levites. Ezra's a little distressed by that, and he doesn't want to go without some of the Levites. Well, he knows apparently that there's a place not too far away called Casiphia, where there are some Levites. He says, so I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men for Jarib and Elnathan, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, teachers. Now, there are some critics who look at that list and say, something's wrong with that list. I mean, somebody got kind of carried away and wrote down Elnathan three times. Instead of just saying, you know, Elnathan seems like a really popular name, right? I don't think there's any reason to assume that this list has been corrupted, even though out of 11 names, Elnathan shows up three times and Nathan once. Nathan, you will recall, was the priest and advisor to David. And because he was a hero, a lot of people like David named one of his sons after Nathan. Nathan was not at all an unusual name, and El is the name of God as a prefix. So it's just kind of surprising that there would be three there named Elnathan. If you were a novelist making up a story like this, no novelist would have three people out of 11 have the same name. To me, this just speaks of it lends authenticity to the list. All right. Don't get too concerned that Elnathan shows up three times. He didn't just forget; he already listed him. I think there's just another guy with the same name. And he says, "I sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place, Cassiphia, and I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place Cassiphia, that is, to bring ministers for us or to us for the house of our God. According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mali, the sons of Levi, the sons of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah and Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, with his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name." All right, so he sent men to Cassiphia to charge Iddo, who was in charge to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. Now, we don't know anything about Cassiphia. We don't know where that is either. And although he calls it the place, which is generally a designation for either a temple or a place of instruction, so it's possible that this was a location where there was a school for the prophets. You remember during the era of the Old Testament prophets, prior to that, they had the sons of the prophets that were training grounds for those who would be experts in the law. It's also possible that this was one of the leading synagogues, because synagogues don't get mentioned in the Old Testament, but the practice of training at synagogues and worshiping at synagogues developed during this era, during the captivity. And they came out of that with a synagogue practice. And so the synagogues in the New Testament era developed in this era. So it's possible that's what it's talking about. We really don't know. But whatever it was, Ezra had reason to believe that Iddo was in charge and there'd be Levites there, and that they could recruit Levites from that location. And he was right. He sent someone there. He sent this group of 11 men to go to this place, and it says that, and of those that they recruited, he says that there were some. Now, of this list of men that he sends, let me mention this. He lists nine men who were called leading men in verse 16. The first nine he calls leading men, and the last two, the King James calls them men of understanding. The New American Standard, I think, more accurately calls them teachers, because the word rendered men of understanding is not an emphasis on what they themselves knew, but on what they were skilled in communicating. The Jewish commentator Slotkin and the Christian commentator Yamauchi both say that this word means those who cause to understand. Fensham argues that it means interpreters of the law, and it designates them as skilled teachers. Not just wise men, but men who were good teachers and could communicate the word. And Ezra was really interested in recruiting others who could help with teaching. So they went there and told Iddo what they needed. And then after meeting with Iddo, I don't know how long it took. It doesn't tell us, but they returned with 38 Levites and 220 of the temple servants. And the word translated temple servants there is nethinim. The Nethinim were an interesting group. The first time that group shows up, it's the designation for those to whom we're introduced as the Gibeonites in Joshua. They had come to Joshua and claimed to be from a far land and wanted peace, and Joshua didn't really investigate how far they had really come. And so he offers them peace, and then he finds out they were actually inhabitants of the land that he was supposed to have destroyed, but then he decides that he ought to honor his word, and God honored Joshua for making that decision. And instead of destroying them, he gave them an assignment. They would assist in the worship of the temple, but they would have the lowliest of jobs. They would be the woodcutters and the water porters for the temple, or for the tabernacle at that time. That group became known as the Nethinim. And so they were the ones who were lower than the Levites. The priests did the sacrifices. The Levites carried out the tending of all of the furniture and the handling of everything there. And the Nethinim carried the wood for the sacrifices and the water that was needed for the sacrifices. I think it's interesting that 220 of them came. that Ezra is called. We found them represented in every group that returns. We found the Nethinim represented. And so they came. I think it's interesting, too, that they outnumbered the Levites almost 6-1. 220 of them compared to 38 of the Levites. I can't help but think that Ezra might have been just a little disappointed to see only 38 Levites coming, but he doesn't say anything to indicate that he's disappointed. What he does is he accepts the group as the ones God called for this task, and he thanks God according to the good hand of our God upon us that this group showed up. They needed Levites. They sent somebody to recruit Levites, and 38 Levites showed up along with 220 of the Nethinim right here at the end of verse 20. So verse 21 picks up making the journey. Making the journey. Let's fast forward in history 2,100 years from Ezra. Fast forward 2,100 years. There's a congregation of separatists in England who have been enduring the persecution of King James for a while and have decided they've had enough. And they decide we're going to leave. King James had pledged to harry them from the land. And so they decided they would leave. And so they packed up their families, kind of like Ezra was doing here with these folks. They packed up their families, they packed up their belongings, they left their property, they boarded a ship, and they sailed across the English Channel to the Netherlands. And they settled in the city of Leiden in Holland. And they stayed there for a few years. But after they'd been there for a while and were getting well established there as a new congregation transplanted into the Netherlands, many of the congregation were beginning to get concerned that their children were growing up more Dutch than English. And they were concerned about the corrupting influence of the Dutch way of living. And so they decided that they would venture west toward the New World. And so they chartered a boat. A ship, a small ship, and they met before they boarded the Mayflower, and their pastor, John Robinson, gathered for a special worship service with the whole congregation, even though only a portion of them were leaving. And when he preached to them on that day, this verse was his text. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. And so we see an emphasis on spiritual preparation for the journey. Ezra goes on, "For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, 'The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him.' So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty." So in their spiritual preparation for this journey, he first proclaims a three-day fast. And the purpose of this fast was to humble themselves. The word translated humble sometimes is translated afflict. The idea being to afflict themselves with not eating for 3 days. In their appeal to God for this safe journey. Now, as I mentioned when we were studying Esther, prior to the exile, the only fast on the Jewish calendar was the Day of Atonement in the fall, in late September, early October, the Day of Atonement. But during the exile, there were a few things that had happened that brought about the exile and in the process of the exile that had become fast days. You might remember when we studied Zechariah that he talks about those fast days. And I went through that list of those fast days to memorialize certain events. But there's only been one time prior to this in Jewish history, there's only one time prior to Ezra's calling for a three-day fast that we've heard anything about a three-day fast. And it's been recently, right? Esther and Mordecai called for a three-day fast before Esther ventured in to see the king, to make her request. Before she ever went to see him the very first time, there was a three-day fast. Remember, it's only been 3 weeks, a little less than 3 weeks, since Ezra and company celebrated Purim before their meeting right here. And I'm sure it's on his mind, that three-day fast of Esther and Mordecai. Ezra would have been one of the people that Mordecai had asked throughout the land to fast for those 3 days. And he calls for a three-day fast. It had mattered when Esther and Mordecai were calling on God, and he decides it's going to matter now. I think it also implies that he saw this trip as having similar significance for God's people. as they are about to set out on this trip for Jerusalem. This undertaking carried similar risks, if you will, to that of that Esther faced when she went into before King Ahasuerus to plead for the lives of the Jews. King James says that the King James English says he asked for a right way. He was asking for a right way. Literally, the phrase says a straight way. But I think it's important we note that he wasn't asking for directions. He was asking for safety. That's what this word indicates. A straight way or a right way is a way that's been smoothed out, safe for easy travel. Isaiah spoke of a time will come when the valleys will be exalted and the mountains and the hills made low and the crooked straight and the rough places plain and calls to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so when Ezra is now calling and asking God for a straight way or a right way, he's asking the Lord would clear the way before them and make it safe as they make the trip. It's not that he didn't know how to find Jerusalem and he's wanting GPS guidance or something. They're going to be on the road for nearly 4 months with their women and their little ones. The word translated little ones actually refers to anybody under the age of 20, but the emphasis is on the younger age in that spectrum and that scale. And they're going to be carrying the equivalent of millions of dollars in precious metals. And so I'm not surprised that he was concerned. But he does say he had been unwilling to request an armed escort. I think it's an interesting statement that he makes here. The king very probably would have been glad to provide an armed escort for Ezra and for the company. The king wanted to make sure this money got there, right? He was investing heavily in the goodwill of the gods, and so he wanted them to get there with this money. If he had gone and asked for an armed escort, the king almost certainly would have provided it. But he explains, it would have felt hypocritical. I told him that the hand of God is on us and that he'll protect us and that he'll judge those who might oppose him. And now if I go and ask the king for protection, it sounds like I really don't trust God. And so I was not willing to go and make that request. We will find that a few years later, Nehemiah has the opposite attitude. And when Nehemiah makes his trip, he asked for and received an armed escort. And God blessed Nehemiah for his decision. So it's not that Ezra made the right decision and Nehemiah makes the wrong one, or vice versa. God blessed both for the choices they made. And Ezra is explaining here why he didn't think it was right to ask the king for protection. He was just going to trust God. The wild animals, weather, that's only part of the danger. They're going to be vulnerable to the bands of thieves and local militias along the way. Could murder them, steal their property, and they're carrying property that would have been desirable, I'm sure. A three-day fast where they sought our God concerning this matter, and he says, and he listened to our entreaty. God answered their prayer. God answered their prayer. And he doesn't say how God answered, whether he enabled them to vanquish all attackers or whether he spared them from any attacks. Either one is possible. But he says that God was their defender, and they probably didn't end up having to defend themselves, whatever it was. And then in verses 24 to 30, he makes administrative preparation for the journey. That was spiritual preparation. Then there's administrative. Okay, let's get organized. He was a practical administrator. And he took great care to get things set up and make sure that the treasure that had been donated by both the king and the free will offering of the people actually was going to get safely to Jerusalem. He took whatever precautions he could to make sure it got there properly. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, the utensils, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel present there had offered. Thus I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver and silver utensils worth 100 talents and 100 gold talents and 20 gold bowls worth 1,000 derricks and 2 utensils of fine shiny bronze, precious as gold. Then I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the utensils are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch them, and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests, the Levites, and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites accepted and weighed out silver and gold and the utensils to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. All right. Now, as there's a little difficulty in verse 24. Verse 24 says Ezra appointed 12 of the leading priests, and then he names Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers. But if you go back to verse 18, you see that Sherebiah and his family totaled 18 men. They were identified as Levites, not as priests. So how could he say he appointed 12 priests and then names Levites? Because Levites and priests are not the same thing. What's wrong with this text? And some point to this as an error in the text. I don't think it's wrong at all, because when you get down to verse 30, he mentions the priests and the Levites accepted the weighed out silver and gold. Here's what I think he did. I think he appointed 12 priests who are not named, and then 12 Levites who are named by these two men who were mentioned earlier as participating in this, and he set them up in teams. One priest, one Levite, for each of the representing each of the 12 tribes. There were 12 teams, and he divided the treasure up between them so that no one man would be responsible for something that didn't have. There was, you know, a check and balance. There was an accountability partner, if you will. Priests and Levites were accountability partners in this transport of this treasure. It was worth a lot of money. And so he appointed 12 priest and Levite teams. And so the priests and the Levites are mentioned together then in verse 30. I think that's the best way to understand what's happened here. And he assigned them to transport the temple treasure. And the amount was substantial. 25 tons of silver in either ingots or in coins. 3 3/4 tons of silver utensils. 3 3/4 tons of gold utensils, either in ingots or coins. And then 20 gold bowls worth 1,000 derricks, it says. And then 2 special utensils. The King James says it was fine copper. The word copper's probably not the right translation. It's probably an alloy of copper. It's probably bronze. In some way, shiny or polished. The word communicates a shiny finish that in some way, somehow, made them worth their weight in gold. Not sure about those. And they're not mentioned again in valuation. The valuation of them is not given. The word derricks doesn't occur frequently in the Old Testament. Other than here, it only shows up one more time in 1 Chronicles 29:7. The Persians had 2 different coins they called a derrick. They were the same size. One derrick was made of silver and one derrick was made of gold. So they had copper coins, they had silver derricks, and they had gold derricks in their coinage. The silver derricks, of course, silver being lighter weight than gold, the silver derrick was a little lighter weight. And so 1,000 silver derricks weighed about 12.2 pounds. 1,000 gold derricks weighed about 50% more than that, 18.5 pounds. Now, which derrick is being used to evaluate these 20 gold bowls? Almost certainly gold derricks. It'd be hard to imagine that you would give the value of a gold bowl in silver derricks. So it's probably the gold derricks, which makes, which again helps us understand their valuation. And so each bowl weighed nearly a pound of gold, 18.5 pounds of gold. And if we're going to evaluate, and I checked this, I wrote this sermon a couple months ago when I thought I was going to be preaching this in March. And so I didn't do a spot check on the price of gold or silver this week. I did do it in February when I was preparing these notes. And based on the spot value of gold and silver, when I checked it in February, the value of this treasure, it was in today's economy, would be $16.3 million in silver and $188.7 million in gold. That's a total of $205 million. No wonder he's a little nervous about getting it there safely. It's not just highway robbers and bands of marauding thieves that might be tempted. Entire municipalities might waylay them and steal their stuff, because it could all be melted down and none of it could ever be identified, right? This made this caravan a very tempting target. And so we understand something about the intensity of his prayer. Now, once he's done this and he's... Now, I would also suggest that some say, well, these numbers are way too high. There's no way they'd be carrying this much in value. And you understand that the two-man teams of accountability teams, the priests and the Levites, they weren't carrying this stuff on their backs. They were not backpacking this stuff to Jerusalem. They're just responsible for transport. It's going to be in wagons or caravans or on animals or something. But they're not carrying all this weight among 24 men. But some say the numbers are just too high, but they need to remember two things. First of all, the Persian kings were well known throughout history for their generosity to the worship of their subjects because they invested heavily in the goodwill of the gods. They wanted all the gods on their side. And then also remember that the Jews were not leaving a position of servitude. They were not slaves in the empire. They had been relocated. They ran their businesses. They owned property. And they had become, and Jews are always historically quite successful because God blesses his people financially. He always has in regard to the Jews especially. And so you had very many quite wealthy Jews contributing substantially to this trip and giving money to the temple. And so this amount of gold and silver is not difficult to imagine that this small group could be bringing this much with them. But Ezra very specifically consecrated both the couriers, the men responsible for this treasure, and the treasure itself to God. He consecrated the couriers and the treasure to God. With what he says, let's see. You are holy to the Lord, in verse 28. That's a very significant phrasing. Something that is holy to the Lord is something dedicated to God. And in that sense, if you were to take for yourself something already officially designated as holy to God, you are stealing from God himself, and you are subject to the wrath of God. There was a very important historical precedent set in the book of Joshua, chapter 7. That these people would have been well aware of what happened when a man named Achan took something that had been designated as holy to the Lord. When they took the city of Jericho, Joshua said, "This entire city is holy to the Lord. The gold and the silver is going to be kept to the tabernacle treasury. Everything else is to be burned as a sacrifice to God. The entire city is holy to the Lord. Don't you touch any of it for yourself." But Achan decided to keep a little for himself and hide it because he knew they'd get treasure from other cities and he could just kind of mix it in with the other loot that they would be getting in the spoils from the other cities. He thought he could get away with it. God did not bless. God knew, even though Joshua didn't. And when they finally found out it was Achan that had taken the stuff, what happened to Achan and his family? They were executed and their bodies were burned. They were stoned to death and their bodies were burned. Because they took for themselves something that God had said is mine. Ezra here says, "You are holy to the Lord." That's a very important formulation in the way that this is phrased. And so he has consecrated them and the treasure to the Lord. And then he charged them to keep it safe until it's weighed in the temple. The implication of this wording is that he's telling them that when they get to Jerusalem, the priests and Levites at the temple will weigh out what they have. They're going to what they turn in. They're going to check it against the records that Ezra has of what he gave to them, and make sure that they've accounted for every shekel. And significantly, verse 30 says the priests and Levites accepted. The phrasing there implies that they signed a receipt. They signed off on this. They accepted responsibility for their share of this. Each two-man team pledged for the amount that was apportioned to them. Now, for all of this preparation that leads up to through the first 30 verses, the entire journey is summarized in two verses. The summary of the journey in verses 31 and 32. And I said it's completely unsatisfactory to my thinking, summary of the trip. It says they left on the 12th day of the first month. Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. Right? That's the whole trip. 4 months on the road, and that's all he has to say. Now, if you're confused, wait a minute, I thought they left on the first day of the first month. This says the 12th day of the first month. If you back up to chapter 7, verse 9, you will see that it actually says that on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon. Then they camped for 3 days to get organized. Then they spent 3 days fasting and asking for God's blessing. And he sent that group to Cassiphia to recruit the Levites to come and join them. If that group took 6 days, then leaving on the 12th is what would have happened. All right? And so they left on the 12th, and they made it there on the first day of whatever month that was. Sorry. So he summarized the entire journey just in those two verses. All he said about it was God delivered us from the enemy, and he announced that we arrived in Jerusalem. Right? I would have loved the detailed events of what happened on that trip. But he doesn't give us any of that. The whole point is that it took a lot of trouble to get ready to go, and then God got us there like we asked. When they got there, they rested for 3 days, and then we're told about the activities upon arrival in verses 33 to 36. Three different activities. First two were closely tied. They're actually acts of worship. In verses 33 and 34, there's the presentation of the donations. On the fourth day, after their 3 days of resting, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God under the hands of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with him were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. Everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time. So they made their presentation. They weighed the treasure in the temple with the understanding that the weights matched. It's just presumed. He doesn't actually go through it and tell us all the weights matched. He just assumed, he tells us that they matched, to give us the matching numbers. The priest-Levite teams had faithfully fulfilled their assignments, and it's documented by written records with the weighing in of the treasure. But that's not all he did. He actually named the priests and Levites who took custody of it. When we turned it over to them, these are the guys that took it. Very careful record keeping. Not only does he know the names of the guys to whom it was entrusted, and did he make sure that it got signed off in its delivery, the guys who accepted it and accepted delivery signed for it, and he identifies them by name. Chief among them is Meremoth, the son of Uriah. I think that's interesting because if we skip ahead into Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 4, we find a guy named Meremoth, son of Uriah, son of Kos, working on the building of the wall. And it doesn't identify him as a priest there, but he is working on a portion of the wall that the priests were building. And the reason I think it's interesting is if you back up to the very first to chapter 2 in Ezra, and in the name and in the list of names there, we find the sons of Kos listed, and we're told that the sons of Kos were not permitted to perform the functions of the priesthood because they couldn't prove their identity. They couldn't prove their genealogy. But here we have Meremoth now working in the temple 80 years later as the son of Uriah, if he's the same guy, son of Kos. Evidently, sometime during the intervening decades, documentary evidence had been produced to vouch for their identity. And so we see, again, some of the connections in these various lists. And then we see in verse 35, offering of sacrifices. The exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now I will say the number of 77 lambs is disputed. Hebrew texts differ. Most Hebrew texts say 77. There are a few Hebrew texts that say 72. In favor of 72 is the fact that it's another multiple of 12, like the other numbers here, and that may be the more accurate, the better number, more likely number. In favor of 77 is the fact that it is found more frequently than 72, and 77 is itself a repetition of a number of completion and might signify something. I think you try too hard to find signification in the numbers, you're going to get lost. I don't want to go there, but there are disputes, and there are some translations that will say 72 there, and that's why. But the point is, they were offering sacrifices, and it seems to be evidence with multiples of 12 that all 12 tribes are being participants in the offering of these sacrifices. And then in verse 36, we see the delivery of the edicts. After all the worship is done, they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and to the governors in the provinces beyond the river, and they supported the people of the house of God. The delivery of the edicts. Now, the provincial governor, the satrap of the Trans-Euphrates territory, the region beyond the river. The Trans-Euphrates territory was huge. It includes almost all of modern-day Iraq. It includes modern-day Syria. It includes modern-day Palestine. And it includes modern-day Egypt. Okay? It was a huge territory that was the Trans-Euphrates satrapy. And so Ezra has delivered to the satrap of that territory the documents authorizing this transaction and his coming to town, authorizing his taking magisterial authority over the Israelites, what the letter from Artaxerxes granted him, that kind of authority, and also ordering the satrap to make sure that the treasuries were cooperating with Ezra and providing what he requested according to the order of the king. And it wasn't just to the satrap, but also to all the governors of all the sub-territories in that large region. And so it specifically says they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and to the governors in the provinces beyond the river. They didn't do that in an afternoon. All right, they didn't do it by email. They had to get these hand-delivered, these letters. By the way, I suspect that the couriers that took those was probably one of those couriers was the same guy who would have taken back to Susa, the capital, Ezra's signed receipt saying, these guys took delivery of what you gave me and every derrick has been accounted for. He was very careful in his record-keeping here. And it says, the final statement of this chapter is that those governors supported the people of the house of God. They may not have liked what the king told them to do, but they did what they were told. And they supported the people. Three or four lessons. We could draw several lessons from this. I want to mention just four. First of all, one of the things we see from this is the importance of family. The importance of family is its emphasis in the roster on family heads, the frequent reference to an individual's family history, the fact that so many of these people were related to people who were already back there in Jerusalem reminds us of the importance of family as the basis of society, of human society. Also points up the responsibility related to that, that comes with being head of the family, to particularly a father's responsibility to direct and teach his family. And we're seeing some evidence of that in the Jewish history. So that's just one of the side lessons in this. Another one that I've emphasized here is the value of careful accounting and records. Ezra divided up the treasure on those two-man teams. He made sure of their accountability. He kept records of what they had, what was turned in, sent the receipt back to the king to prove that everything that the king had donated and everything that the people had donated in the freewill offering had been accounted for. And it was to protect them. It wasn't that he didn't trust these people. He wanted to be able to prove that they'd done things right. And there was no accusation could stick to them. That they had actually done what the king said. No, there was no graft here. Nobody got rich off of what the king did. Nobody got a cut. Everything the king gave them was turned in. And then we also see the centrality of worship. When they got there to worship. They turned in the money as an act of worship. They offered sacrifices as an act of worship. They did all that before they even communicated with the governors that they were there and what they were there to do. And we saw the importance of prayer at the outset, prayer being offered in a spirit of humility. We see the importance of generosity in their offerings. Nothing is said here about percentages on how much anybody should give, but there's an emphasis on giving generously, and all of that a part of worship. And then finally, this chapter is an important testimony to the one's confidence in God. Ezra had told the king he trusted God to get him there, and he didn't want to ask the king for protection, that he believed God would accomplish a task he'd been assigned. And he wanted to demonstrate that trust, and then he trusted, and God fulfilled the work that he'd given him to do. He used him. They made this dangerous trip without comment. Not only was this an encouragement to Ezra and to the people who made the trip, but it was also an encouragement to the people already in Palestine, and it was a huge testimony to the king back in Persia and to the others who had helped finance this trip, their friends and families who had helped finance the trip. So we see some important lessons here, and ultimately we are reminded that we can trust our God. We can trust God. Life may not always be what we expected it to be, but we can trust God because he's always on the throne and he's always in charge. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons we can learn from it, Lord, from the sometimes mundane details of the history, but we see something of your hand in all of this. And Lord, I pray that our own hearts will be encouraged to trust you and to follow you and to be careful in the way we act in the eyes of the world around us and before our families and friends, that Christ may be exalted in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's take our hymnals and turn in closing to number 74. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Let's sing the first and last verses, standing together as we sing, number 74.